I do not intend for what I'm about to do to be a slick and beautiful piece of rhetoric, but I do hope that as a word of exhortation, it will be helpful to you. I'd like to think with you for a few minutes about the mystery of God. The texts that we read a few minutes ago tell us very clearly that even the greatest of the biblical writers and biblical personalities wrestled with the mystery of God. Moses asked God who he was and didn't get a straight answer, except the promise that God would be with him. Isaiah hears God say to him, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Hosea wrestles with the judgment of God. On the one hand, Hosea hears God say to him, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved a harlot's hire upon all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels." And then, less than a page away, God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me, and they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love, and became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zivoyim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger." So one minute he says, "I will not love you anymore." And then he says, "But I'm not like a human being. My heart recoils within me." That's a confusing message. The writer of Ecclesiastes realizes that God's in heaven and the human being is on earth, and God's unswervable. Fate seems to be determined. Jesus cries, "My God and my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Romans 9:3, Paul wrestles with the place of Israel in God's plan, and in the end has to sing, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." These people represent the Himalayan peaks of biblical revelation. They got closer to God than anybody else, and they all struggle with the mystery of God. It is our tendency as human beings to try to trivialize the transcendent, to tame the eternal, to make convenient that which is upward lifting, to make common that which is uncommon. We try to shackle God within our experience so that if God doesn't reveal himself the way God's revealed himself, then it can't be a revelation of God. And so God now becomes our pet, our tame friend to do tricks. We enshrine God in the church tradition. These doctrines, these creeds, these confessions are the parameters of divine revelation. God reveals God's self this way and no other way. Sometimes it's the noble things that tempt us to wage war against God, not the ignoble things. What are we to do? Are we to throw up our hands and say, "Then who can know anything about God?" Are we to give up and assume there is no God? These people whose writings we read and these words that we have heard would tend to teach us that we must walk by faith and not by sight. Kierkegaard once wrote, "Faith always sees best in the dark." It's our tendency to try to make faith fact. It's always our tendency to make faith a manipulable commodity. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has brought Him forth." We are poised on the brink of war with a country, Iraq, who last week voted in its Congress to add to its national flag the slogan, "Allah Akbar," God is great, thinking thereby to whip the masses into a frenzy of divine war. And we shall soon begin to hear patriotic slogans right and left about how God's on our side. When I first came here to teach in 1974, I thought I should be familiar with Hitler's Mein Kampf and the great books of our century. This is what Adolf Hitler said in chapter 2 of his book. "If with the help of his Marxist creed the Jew is victorious over the other peoples of the world, his crown will be the funeral wreath of humanity. And this planet will, as it did thousands of years ago, move through the ether devoid of men. Eternal nature inexorably avenges the infringement of her commands. Hence today I believe that I am acting in accord with the will of the Almighty Creator. By defending myself against the Jew, I am fighting for the work of the Lord." The biblical writers wrestled with the mystery of God. Tyrants boldly declare they are doing the work of God. They put it on their flags. They make it required reading for the National Socialist Party. Paul said, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was his direction. When I first came here to teach in 1974, my first chapel address on November the 7th was on the peril of being religious. At that time, I used this illustration, which I should like to repeat. I think it's fitting for me to do so in this chapel. For me, it's a conversation between Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. "Huck Finn, do you mean to tell me you don't know what a crusade is?" "No," I says, "I don't. A crusade is a war to recover the Holy Land from the Paynim." "Which Holy Land?" "Why, the Holy Land. There ain't but one." "What do we want of it?" "Why, can't you understand? It's in the hands of the Paynim, and it's our duty to take it away from them." "How did we come to let them get hold of it?" "We didn't come to let them get hold of it. They always had it." "Why, Tom, then it must belong to them, don't it?" "Why, of course it does. Who said it didn't?" I studied over it, but couldn't seem to get at the right of it no way. I says, "It's too many for me, Tom Sawyer. If I had a farm and it was mine and another person wanted it, would it be right for him to..." "Oh, shucks, you don't know enough to come in when it rains, Huck Finn. It ain't a farm. It's entirely different. You see, it's like this. They own the land, just the mere land. That's all they do own. But it was our folks, our Jews and our Christians that made it holy. So they don't have any business to be there defiling it. We ought to march against them and take it away from them." "Why, it does seem to me the most mixed up thing I ever see. Now, if I had a farm and another person..." "Didn't I tell you it hadn't got anything to do with farming? Farming is business, just common low down business. That's all it is. That's all you can say for it. But this is higher. This is religious." "Religious, to go and take away the land from people that owns it?" "Certainly, it's always been considered so." Jim shook his head and says, "Mars Tom, I reckon dey's a mistake about it some, as dey most surely is. I's religious myself, and I knows plenty of religious people, but I hain't run across none that acts like that." There's something about religion. I'm not talking about Jesus Christ. There's something about religion that removes us from reality and common right and decency. It can be put on our flags. It can be written in our National Socialist Party tracts, and it becomes formal, and it becomes creedal. There's something about religion that can help us lose contact with reality. And when we lose contact with reality, we no longer understand the incarnation, because it's to this world that God came in Christ. It's to us where you and I live, in a real, not a make-believe world, not a mental construct. My time is running short, and so I want simply to say a couple of things. In the coming days, we're going to face, no one knows where this whole thing's going to go with war, but we're going to face times such as we haven't faced before. And there are going to be opinions on all sides. And God is going to be there on the battlefront with our soldiers. And God is going to be there on the battlefront with the Iraqi soldiers, because God is for them all, but he's not for the cause of either one. God loved the world, not republicanism or Islam. In George Washington's farewell address to Congress, I wish I had time to read you that, he said, "We must be very careful about foreign entanglements and buying friends of this country and losing favor with that country, because in the end, you become the slave of both." E. Stanley Jones said this about war. "The Syrians of South India have been Christians for centuries, but except for a section of them who are very evangelical and progressive, their Christianity has petrified into dead forms. They are all very anxious to see the host as it is raised up at the time of communion, whether they partake of the communion or not. They feel some magic benefit comes to them from the very sight of it. They all run to the church when they hear the tolling of the bell, which tells them that the host is about to be raised. One day, when the bell began tolling, one of these Christians was carrying on a quarrel with his neighbor. What could he do? He wanted to see the host, but he couldn't stop his quarrel. So he called to his wife to come and continue the quarrel until he could see the host and come back. She did. He returned in due time and resumed the quarrel. The story is ridiculous, but not more so than nations professing to be Christian, piling up huge armaments, training their youth in war mentality, and preparing for the next war, and then solemnly going to church to worship at the feet of the crucified. It is not only unchristian, it is blasphemy." Some years ago, I read this, and many of you have read it. At the end of Albert Schweitzer's book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, are these famous words: "He comes to us as one unknown, without a name. As of old by the lakeside, he came to those who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow me, and sets us to the tasks which he has for us to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is." I said, I hope that this will be a word of exhortation. It's not intended to be political this way, political that way. It's intended to help us all struggle with the presence of God, who never lets us go, who's always trustworthy, but whose cause is greater than our cause. Shall we pray? O God, our Heavenly Father, O Holy Spirit, our nurturing mother, O Son of God, our brother crucified from before the foundation of the world for every single human being, you have blessed us and given us dominion over all the earth. Increase our reverence before the mystery of life and give us new insight into your purpose for the human race, and give us firmer resolve to accept our humanity, to allow you to be God, and to allow the love of Christ to become real in our time and in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.